Merry Christmas to you. It is good to be here on a Christmas Eve day, especially when it's warm in here and snowy outside. I'm assuming that many of you have had or will be having some type of occasion or a family get-together. Seems that we always enjoy that, and it's always good to, one of the things I enjoy, have learned to enjoy, I guess, is it's good and interesting over the holidays like this to have guests here that maybe come only once a year or so. Anthony's are here, and just good to have you here, and Sharon, you as well. I don't know, I think you might have been here since last Christmas, but this morning, this morning I have titled the message, When the Fullness of the Time Had Come, and the seed for the message comes from Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. And Paul is making, he's writing to the Galatians, making a case that they were no longer in bondage under the law, but that a Savior had come for them. And he writes, chapter 4, verse 3, even so, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And so Paul is saying, making the case, that at the right time in history, God sent forth His Son to redeem us from the bondage that we were in and to adopt us into His family. And for some reason, this phrase, but when the fullness of the time had come, caught my attention recently, and as I was thinking about a message for Christmas Eve, what would I preach on this time? And I began to think about history and about time. And time is it's so elusive. If you think about it, time is something that we cannot buy it. Maybe in a way you can if you hire someone to do something for you, but you can't buy more time. And you can't speed it up. It just keeps going and keeps going. And so as I was reflecting on that, I began to think how this, you know, why or how did Jesus come at this certain time? And so that's kind of what I want to look at this morning. I want to, just as we think of time, you know, I have to think of our time yesterday as thinking of spending time with family. You know, some of my siblings and my parents were at our house, and we just had a really good time. But the clock kept moving, and that is now gone. That is now history. And we can't, you know, we can all get together again if it suits everybody, which becomes more of a challenge, it seems, every year. So we can't reclaim time. And we also can't speed up time. I'm sure many of us have looked forward to something, anxiously anticipated something. You know, we just had several weddings recently, and I remember my wedding and how slowly the last 2 months or so went, and then all of a sudden how fast the 2 months went after that. Not sure what changed, but so I'm also sure that we remember times when we wished that time would stop or we could skip a chunk of time. Maybe when we dreaded there was an instant or something coming up that we knew we just didn't want to face. I remember one time as a small boy, it was wintertime like this, and I don't know, I was 10 or 12 years old enough to know better. And my brothers and I, of course, I'm the oldest, and so there was three brothers younger than me. And I forget the details, but we had a snowball fight that started out very friendly, as they all do, and it turned ugly. And Mom caught us and called us inside with the promise of a punishment. And I remember how slowly I went inside. And how slowly I took off my jackets and stuff. But, you know, the clock kept ticking and the punishment was served. So this morning, one of the things I want to, as we think about this, the fullness of time, this time, this whole thing of time is something that God has put in place. And when we go back to the beginning of Scripture, Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, and from that point forward, there was time. Now, we know that God was, God is outside of time, and He transcends time, so He was, He's the Alpha and Omega, He always was and always will be, but there's this little blip in history. It's not time. I'm not sure how to measure it, but there's time in the cosmos, or in God's, I'm not sure how to describe that, I guess. But so in the beginning, God started the clock, and so now we have a timeline of history, and so we can look back and we can measure, or we can see how things have happened in this timeline. We have approximately 6,000 years of history. And so I would like to, this morning, I would like to look at the Christmas story from the perspective, and actually we're not really going to look at the actual story as much, but just at some of the prophecies that have been fulfilled throughout history on this timeline. And from there, we want to look at what might be coming based on what has happened in the past, according to God's Word. So we know that God has told us in the beginning, He put man in the garden, and He gave them a commandment. Man disobeyed, and God drove them out of the garden. But with the punishment, if you will, there was a promise. God at that point already promised a Messiah that would come at the appointed time. And so I'd like to look at some of the prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the coming of Jesus and how that they fit into this timeline. So we have creation is here, and this is a timeline of the Old Testament all the way to the New Testament, which is about approximately 4,000 years. We're going to move through here relatively quickly. I don't have these scriptures on the PowerPoint. I want you to think about, as I read these scriptures, I want you to think about how that God set the clock in motion, and throughout this period of time, He has given us promises of a Savior that will come at an appointed time. And as I mentioned, the first one is simply there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God is moving, or he's actually speaking to Satan here. He says, "I will put enmity between you and woman, and between your seed and her seed," that's capital seed, "he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Speaking or prophesying of a coming Messiah. So all the way in the beginning of time, all the way back here, God has already told us that there will be a coming Messiah at some point in time. And then again, when he speaks to Abraham, a little later on in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And then again, in chapter 22, he says essentially the same thing. This was after when Abraham had taken his son Isaac up to the mountain. He reiterates that promise, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Of course, we know that Moses wrote that. Moses also wrote Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear." He's speaking of a coming prophet that would be like him, raised up from the people. We know that it was prophesied that he would have a throne, a kingdom, and a dynasty, or a house, starting with King David, that would last forever. 2 Samuel chapter 17, we don't know for sure who wrote 2 Samuel, but it says, "And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." And so we're now moving through here. 2 Samuel was written, and I'm not seeing it, but it was written here, right here, in somewhere in that time frame. Deuteronomy was written right here, where Moses would have been writing about this time. Of course, he also wrote Genesis, which speaks of incidences back here. So Deuteronomy was written about there. 2 Samuel was written a little later. And then we also have the Psalms in there, and those have various authors. Psalm 16:10, "For you will," he is speaking of prophesying of being resurrected from the grave, "for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." His body would be raised from the dead. Psalms 22 speaks of him being mocked and ridiculed. And of course, from our perspective now, we know that all these things have happened. Psalms 22 says, "All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" Remember what was said of him when he hung on the cross, what the Jews said of him. "If he is the Messiah, let him come down." And they laughed and mocked at him. Psalms 22, verse 16, "For the dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet." Speaking of how he would die. Verse 18, Psalms 22, speaks of gambling for his garments. "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Of course, we know that happened. Micah 5:2, this would have been written just a little bit later now, right here, a little later than Samuel. Micah 5:2, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forths are from of old, from everlasting. And Matthew actually refers to that verse when actually Jesus speaks of that verse when he is in front of the Sanhedrin. I don't think it was that verse actually that he mentioned. Going forward to Isaiah prophesies that he was born of a virgin. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah also speaks of him being a counselor, being a mighty God, being an everlasting father, being a prince of peace, and that he would possess an everlasting kingdom. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, forever. Isaiah also speaks in chapter 53, lots of prophecy about the coming Messiah, speaks of him being despised and rejected. Isaiah 53:3, familiar passage. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Notice how Isaiah speaks in the personal, he is claiming responsibility for that as well. Verse 5 also speaks of him being pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Verse 9, Isaiah 53, they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there deceit in his mouth. Speaking of that, he would die with the wicked on the cross and would be buried with the rich in a rich man's tomb. Zechariah, a little later yet on the timeline, all the way over here, this would have been only 500 some years before the birth of Christ. He says that he prophesies that Jesus would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. He actually even mentions that it would be a young colt that he would ride on. And then he also mentions in chapter 11, Zechariah, that Jesus would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Chapter 11, verse 12, then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. So what I would like to do with this, so this might be a little boring and tedious reading all these passages, but we have looked at, I've read 16 different references now, and most scholars agree that there's approximately 300 different passages in the Old Testament that would refer to a coming Messiah. So it's clearly, the Old Testament clearly points forward to a coming Messiah. However, notice, and here's why I want you to see the timeline, notice that we read from six different writers, and they wrote from a time span of about 1,000 years. And of course, the first one is writing about events that happened another several thousand years before that. So we have six different writers that we just read. There's more that speak of it, that wrote over a period of about 1,000 years, and they all prophesy about the same thing. Now, most of these men obviously did not know of each other. Of course, some of these, you know, Zechariah, I'm sure, obviously knew of Moses, and so some of the later writers would have known of the writers back here. But Moses, when he wrote, he had no way of knowing what Zechariah was going to write. Impossible. It hadn't happened yet. So what are the odds that one man in history will fulfill all these prophecies? Professor Peter W. Stoner has tried to put some numbers to the odds. And so just to give you an idea of what we're going to do here, most of us, at least I'm not, aren't used to dealing with numbers that he's going to talk about. So if we talk about what are the odds, there's maybe 100 of us here this morning. And so if somebody comes in here and they're blindfolded, there's about a 1 in 100 chance that they could walk in here blindfolded and find the right person. So that's how Professor Stoner has set up this example. And I think I've talked about this a little bit before, but the odds of only 8 of these prophecies happening, that number would be 100. Okay, so if we're using silver dollars for our item instead of people, we would need to have 100 quadrillion silver dollars. That is another set of zeros more than 1 trillion, and then 100 of those. Mathematicians would probably write that 10 to the power of 17. So it's 1 with 17 zeros behind it. That many silver dollars would cover the state of Texas 2 feet deep. And so the odds now that 8 of these prophecies are fulfilled are the same as if we would blindfold a man and let him walk across the state of Texas and find the right silver dollar on the first try. He takes it one step further to 16, and now we have the odds are 1 to the power of 45. I think that number would have a name. I'm not sure what it is. But that means there would be 45 zeros. And the amount of silver dollars would almost fill our... If you put the center of the sphere at the sun, it would reach all the way to Neptune, which is almost at the outer edge of our... solar system. That's right. I was wanting to say galaxy, but that's bigger yet. So you would have a sphere of silver dollars that big. I can't comprehend that. I don't think you can either. But so the odds that one man could prophesy, or that one man could fulfill these prophecies, is basically impossible. And of course, then there's more prophecies yet that we haven't even talked about, many more than 16. Stoner makes this statement about the facts: any man who rejects Christ as the Son of God is rejecting a fact proved perhaps more absolutely than any other fact in the world. It's impossible that somebody could fake to be Christ, or that somebody could prophesy some of these events and they would accidentally be fulfilled. I'd like to make several observations here. I want to look then at what Scripture says about what has not happened yet, but several observations, two observations here. God is faithful and will act at the appointed time. So, I don't know for sure why God waited till here for the Messiah to come and why he didn't come here. But God did come just like he said that he would. And so because God is faithful, we can trust him. We can trust what has been said of him or what he has said going forward. The other thing, just as we think of our personal lives, just a little side note here. Just because God has not answered your prayer today does not mean that he will not answer. Or just because you sense and know that God has called you to do this, but the doors don't seem to be open, that doesn't mean that God won't open those doors in a year from now, 2 or 10, or whatever it may be. You see, this is God's, God is in control of this, and at the appointed time, if you follow him and enter into his timeline, then he will allow you, or he will use you, obviously, in his kingdom. So I would like to, from here, I would like to look at what Jesus has said, what Scripture has said about his second coming. First thing I'd like to say about that is I am in no way, if we talk about this second coming, of course, inevitably a question that comes up is, well, when is it going to happen? And I am in no way trying to make any kind of statement about that. In fact, I am exhorting you not to do that because Jesus has said that no one knows of that hour, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Jesus has given us other instructions to do in the meantime that we want to look at, but only the Father knows for sure. Jesus has given us, there are some signs. We know that we are in the last times, and we know that the second coming could happen at any time. When I initially started looking at this, I assumed somewhat erroneously maybe that only the New Testament would speak of his second coming. However, I was pleasantly surprised that the Old Testament does speak some of his second coming as well. Now, that's, of course, now we're looking at prophecy from the perspective of it not having been fulfilled yet. So we can't look back and say that, you know, as we can on the crucifixion and the birth of Jesus and say that's what this was speaking about, that has happened. The Old Testament does speak in Psalms 110, verse 1, this is a psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord, meaning God, Jehovah, said to my Lord, meaning Jesus, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Well, that would be now. Daniel speaks of that as well, and some of these prophecies, it looks like they speak of his first coming, but could also speak of his second coming. And I think Daniel's prophecy is a little like that. When I first read this and studied this, I really kind of felt like it was speaking of his first coming. But then I discovered that, and this is where Jesus, this is what I got confused earlier, this is where Jesus refers to this passage in Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, a vision of Daniel. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. In Mark chapter 14, Jesus, this is in front of the Sanhedrin, he's being questioned about whether he is the Son of God. He says, I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven, referring to this passage in Daniel. Jesus speaks several times about his second coming to his disciples. Of course, there's numerous passages. Matthew 24, 25, won't read all of that. Verses 30 and 31 in chapter 24, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. In John, when he's talking to his disciples in chapter 14, he tells them that he will go, 14 verses 2 and 3, he tells them, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And then we know the account in Acts when Jesus ascended into heaven, how the angels came and they told the apostles that the same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come in like manner as you saw him go. He will again come like that. Of course, Paul's letters are full of references about the second coming and of the hope of glory that we have, and that we are confident. Hope, meaning he's using the word hope as confident that the Messiah will return. Thessalonians, he writes that those books were written almost exclusively dealing with the second coming. Chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. In closing, I would like to tell you a story we find in Matthew chapter 25. It's a story of the parable of the wealthy man who had some servants, and he went on a far journey. And before he went, he called his servants to himself, and he gave them gifts. I think that King James would call it talents. He gave five to one, and he gave two to another, and to another one he gave one. And the story goes, he was gone for a long time, and while he was gone, the first man was busy, and he invested, and he gained five more talents. And likewise, the second man was busy doing the business of his employer, and he gained two more talents. The third man was lazy, and he was afraid, and he hid his talent, buried it. And after a long time, the business owner came back, and he calls these men to himself to see how they have fared. And we know from the passage that the first man reported willingly what he had, and he was blessed with more yet. And likewise, the second man, he was blessed with more than what he had gained. And the third man came to him and told him what he had done. And his Lord answered and said to him, "You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gathered where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So I'd like to, in closing, there's two scriptures that I'd like to leave you with. And as we consider the timeline, the consistency, the truthfulness, the accuracy of God's timeline, and as we consider God's word according to God's word concerning the future about his second coming, I would like to leave you with two verses. The first one is in 2 Timothy chapter 4. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I want to leave this verse with those of you who have acknowledged his first coming, who have acknowledged that you need a Savior in order to meet him the second time. I want to encourage you to fight the good fight, keep on looking, keep on expecting for that second appearing. Some of you have not made that commitment. I would like to warn you and give you an exhortation that now is the accepted time, as the writer of Hebrews says, that now, today, is the day of salvation. And we know, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, which is the birth of Jesus. That's how he came, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. We all know this morning, but if you have not made that commitment, there is one more verse after this. You see, it's not your sins it's not your evil actions that are keeping you out from heaven, or that are keeping you from a relationship with Jesus Christ, but it is your unbelief. He who believes in him is not condemned, speaking of those who have accepted him, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he did not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So it is not the evil deeds that you do that keep you from a relationship with Jesus, but it is the lack of a response to the gift that he has given. It is your unbelief that will keep you from heaven. It is not the wicked things that all of us have done out there, although we need to repent of those. If that were the case, you could simply quit doing those evil things and be saved. But that's not what Jesus says. It is your unbelief, your lack of a response. And so this morning, I would like to invite you to make a response. If you have not made a public confession, I would like to invite you to do that right now. If there is anyone who has not met Jesus, there is still time. Let's bow. Father, this morning, if there is anyone here who has not met you, there's still time. You can make that known by standing or coming forward. Father, I pray that your will could be done. I pray, Father, that all of us could look forward to the hope of your glory. I pray, Father, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would draw us to you. We know that you have sent your Son. Father, we are grateful. Father, I pray that as we leave here, your grace, your love would be evident in our hearts to all those who we meet, that they also might desire to know you and to meet you. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.